Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. You might well ask the question, what relevance have the scriptures that we've just read to the times in which we now live? The Lord Jesus himself gives the answer to that particular question. For speaking with regard to the times about which we have just read, he said this when he was here. As it was, so shall it be. And so it is. There is a saying common amongst men that history repeats itself. That saying must certainly be true, for the simple reason that the heart of man never changes. And because that man's heart never changes, history is bound to repeat itself. The Word of God says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and cannot change. Now I want this evening to speak to you on this man called Enoch, about whom we have read in Genesis chapter 5. We miss a great deal if we fail to make a study of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 is perhaps one of the most important and interesting chapters in all of the Bible. When you read down Genesis chapter 4, you will discover that there we have a record of the first murder ever committed by man. When Cain slew his brother Abel, that murder was the product of religious hatred. And because of religious hatred toward the truth of God, down the years, rivers of blood have been shed. Here's where it began in Genesis chapter 4. In that same chapter, we have the first city ever built by man. And it was a most interesting city. It was built by Cain and given to his son as a present, and called after the name of his son, which name was Enoch. And we shall see perhaps in a few moments that into that city there was concentrated everything that was calculated to make men and women cease to think about the fact that they were living in a world that was ripe for judgment. The fact that they were living in a world that was ripe for judgment and the deep need of their soul. Then bigamous amongst men. A man called Lamech, bigamous amongst himself two wives. A man called Lamech took unto himself two wives, Ada and Gilla, the first bigamous amongst men. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first battle song ever sung by a man. It was the battle song of this man, Lamech, as he sang to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. And this was his battle song. I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. Yet despite it all, we discover that in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first allusion to prayer in the Bible. We read in the closing verse of Genesis chapter 4, that when there was born unto Seth a son, whom Seth called Enos, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we won't stay to consider why it should have been that at that particular time in his history, man should begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And I mention these things to make it clear that these early chapters of the book of Genesis are most important. And we miss a tremendous amount if we fail to read them and to consider their content. Now, as we think of this man Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, I want first of all to consider with you the time in which this man lived. And let us think of his conversion, as it is recorded for us in the verses that we've read together. And then we shall go on to think of his consecration. For here was a man that was undoubtedly consecrated. Twice over we learn in Genesis chapter 5 that he walked with God. And then, time permitting, we might think of this man as a preacher and the message that he preached. We certainly don't learn in Genesis chapter 5 that he was a preacher. We have to wait to the second last book of the New Testament, the epistle by Jude, to learn that this man Enoch was a powerful preacher, a prophet in his day. Then, having considered his preaching, we shall have to think of his translation. For Genesis chapter 5 says he was not, for God took him. We begin by thinking of the times in which he lived. We've learned that in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first city built by man. And the great reason for the building of this city was that there might be introduced into it everything that was calculated to shut God out and to make men cease from thinking about God and matters that are divine and eternal. Were you to read Genesis chapter 4 with regard to the city called Enoch? There was a man called Jabel. There was a man called Jubal. There was a man called Jubal Cain. Concerning Jabel, we read that he was the father of all such as dwell in tents and of cattle. Concerning Jubal, we read that he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And concerning Jubal Cain, we read that he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. These were the things which absorbed their attention. Jabel was that man who was seen in the marketplaces, bidding and bargaining for his cattle. He was the businessman of the city of Enoch. Jubal was the man who was devoted to his music and to his pleasure. Jubal Cain was the clever man, absorbed with his inventions, an artificer in brass and iron. And none of these things were evil in themselves. The evil was this, that the inhabitants of that particular city became so devoted to these things and absorbed with these things that they failed to take into account that there was a God in heaven to whom they must give an account, that they had a soul that was going to live forever. The very fact, too, that they were living in a world that was fast becoming ripe for the judgment of God. No thought was given to these things. And in that way, my friend, Genesis chapter 4 and 5 presents to us a striking picture of the world in which we live. We live in a world of business and a world of commerce. And in the commercial realm, men are so busy, so absorbed, that they cannot take time to think about God. We live in a world of music and a world of pleasure. And alas, people want it during the day and during the night and every day and every night of every week. Why, men can't work today without the music. Even the men digging the trenches in the road have to have their small transistor radio with them. It's a world of music. It's a world of pleasure. And by reason of these things, man has shut God out of his life and does not take time to think of the things that really matter. And it's a world of invention. And so great are the inventions of mankind today that people are beginning to think there can't be any God at all. Men have come to think that they're almost wiser than God. And thus it was in the days in which this man Enoch lived, days which were strikingly similar to the times in which we now live. But not only was it a day when man was building a system that was calculated to exclude God, But he was living in a day when man had begun to make light of sin and make light of God's judgment upon sin. We discover that to be so in the battle song of that man Lamech. Two things he mentioned in his battle song. Number one, he said, I have slain a man to my wounding. He has slain a man, and he sings about it. Then he goes on, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He refers there to the judgment of God, the judgment of God upon Cain, and the prospects of the judgment of God upon him, and he makes light of it. And thus man was making light of sin, and making light of God's judgment upon sin. My dear friend, is that not characteristic of the day in which we now live? Has there ever been a time when sin has been treated so lightly as it is today? Men and women make every kind of excuse for sin. Some say that sin is just the question of heredity. Others say that it's a question of environment. Others say that sin is just the expression of free will. And many excuses are being made for sin today. And sin is being made light of. I want to tell you, friends, it little matters what men have to say about sin. Sin always remains S-I-N in the spirit. And in view of the fact that God hates sin, and sin can never evoke his sympathy, and in view of the fact that God must judge sin, I would ask you, friend, this evening, in the name of Christ, that if you never intend to be saved, because that God so hates sin and must judge it, clean a life as you are advised to live, as clean a life as you possibly can, and never make light of sin. Men were making light of God's judgment upon sin. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And how glibly people speak of hell today. How glibly people speak of having friends in hell. One individual recently heard spoke of the fact that he was looking forward to be a stoker in hell. And men are making light of God's judgment upon sin. I want to tell you, friend, this evening, that while judgment is God's strange work, while the God of heaven is a God who takes no delight in judgment, judgment is certain, and divine judgment is the inevitable end of a life that's lived. And divine judgment is the inevitable end of a life that's lived in sin and without the Savior. Never make light of sin. And I ask you, friend, in the name of Christ, never make light of God's judgment upon sin. But more than that, the world in which this man Enoch was living was a world that was ripening for the judgment of God. He lived in those years prior to the flood, when God in chapter 7 of this same book was going to cause the fountains of the great deep to be broken up, and the floodgates of heaven to be opened. And as Peter puts it in his second epistle, God was going to cause the old world to perish. And thus Enoch was living in a world that was ripe for the judgment of God. Need I say, friend, this evening, that that's true of the world in which we live? Is not this world ripe for the judgment of God? You be warned, my friend. We live today in a sinking ship. A doomed ship. A ship that's ripe, a world that's ripe for the judgment of God. In fact, man has so covered the face of the earth with sin that one wonders how much longer God's judgment can be withheld. The storm clouds already are overhead. I tell you, friend, the fool, they're ripe and ready at any moment to burst. And if you're not right with God, it's high time that you were. And this was just the kind of world in which Enoch lived, strikingly similar to the world of today. Now, so much for the time in which he lived. We think of this man's conversion. Before I speak of his conversion, I want to digress for a few moments to establish in our minds the need of a conversion. Did not our Lord Jesus say, "Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God"? But alas, many today have a wrong idea of conversion, a wrong idea of Christianity. Many there are who think that Christianity is something to the Jews as distinct from paganism, and that's all that's involved in it. You're either a pagan or a Christian. My friend, I want to say that Christianity involves much more than that. There is no such a thing as a national religion today. That kind of thing obtained long ago. From other nations. And 8 days after the birth of a male child, that male child was circumcised. And that act of circumcision was a token of its particular favor and relationship with God. But that kind of thing doesn't obtain today. For there's no such a thing as a national religion today. Whether an individual is born in Ireland or in India, whether that individual's parents be Christian or Muslim, that individual is born in sin. It's part of a fallen race and is necessarily estranged from God. My friend, that's the truth of God's word. And furthermore, neither its dedication nor its christening, nor its confirmation as a religious act at a given age, nor its church membership, nor the fact that ultimately it might become a communicant can alter this. That might make an individual a little more respectable before men, but that individual still remains a sinner, though he may be a respectable sinner. And I would say more. Being a member of a church, a Sunday school teacher, the member of the choir, a deacon, an elder, a preacher, or a minister, these things might give the individual some kind of status before men, but if there never has been a conversion, there is certainly no standing before God. And all that people would appreciate today, the absolute and utter need of a real conversion. Shall I go a little farther and say, you might even be breaking bread and still be in your sin? Never having experienced a real conversion, I believe we're living in days of tremendous hypocrisy. When there are so many today, pretend to be Christians when deep down in their hearts they know they've never experienced conversion. I was preaching down near to Bournemouth just about a fortnight ago. And at the end of one of the meetings, I was speaking to some young men. And I said to these young men, two of them in particular, "Tell me, are you saved?" And they said, "Yes, we're saved." And everybody there, of course, had thought for years that these young men were saved. The end of the meeting the following evening, one of these young men came hurriedly to me and said, "Mr. Leckie, I told you a lie last night. I'm not saved, but I want to be saved now." All the men and women, young and old, would learn the utter need of being honest with themselves and appreciating the deep need of a real and a genuine conversion. Having said that, you may say, "Well, tell me how I can experience a conversion. Tell me how I can be born again. Tell me how I can be saved." My friend, I can tell you in a few words. Ere the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he commissioned his servant to preach the gospel. And he told them this: "Ye shall preach repentance and remission of sins in my name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, he stands up to preach. And in obedience to the commission, this was his message: "Repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out." For more than 3 years, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in the idolatrous city of Ephesus. And we learn from Acts chapter 20 that the message he preached in that idolatrous city was this: repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, even in these last days, this is the one and only way in which the sinner can be saved. And did you individually experience a real conversion? Number one, there must be an honest dealing with God in the matter of repentance. There must be an honest dealing with the Lord Jesus in the matter of a personal act of faith. And we pause to consider this. Repentance. What does it mean? Repentance means a change of mind. It involves a change of mind with regard to God. It involves a change of mind with regard to sin. The idea of a change of mind toward God is brought before us in the parable of the prodigal. There he was, having drifted away from his father into the far country. And having come to an end of himself, he sat down to think. And he said, it's time I changed my mind about my father, and I will arise and I'll go to my father. My friend, that's repentance God wants. When you come to an end of yourself and you decide it's time that you change your mind about God and get back to him. But it also involves a change of mind with regard to sin. You remember in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus speaks of a certain man who said to his son, go work today in my vineyard. And that son said, I will not. But the Lord Jesus tells us that afterwards he repented and he went. He repented. That meant he changed his mind about his sin. He changed his mind about his disobedience. And he proved the change of mind about sin by now doing what his father told him to do. My friend, I would say this this evening. If ever you're to have a real conviction, you have to have deep down in that heart of yours a desire to get back to God. Deep down in that heart of yours, you have to arrive at this. You're going to change your mind about sin. You're going to renounce your sin, and you're going to leave them. No salvation apart from that. The absolute and utter need of repentance. The Bible has some remarkable things to say about repentance. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 that God commands it. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Peter tells us that God wills it. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but the well-known parable of Luke chapter 15, that there's joy in the well-known parable of Luke chapter 15, that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And we would ask ourselves this question: why should God will that men and women repent? Why should God command men and women to repent? Why, in fact, should there be joy in heaven when the sinner repents? I'll tell you, friend, there is only one alternative to repentance, and that's to perish. Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Said Peter, in the verse to which I just referred, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I state, my friend, with all the authority of God's word tonight, if you are not prepared to change your mind about God and come back to him, and to renounce your sin in the presence of God, there's only one alternative, and that, to perish. What a solemn thing it is to perish. I heard a brother, Dr. David Gooding, preach the gospel in England last year, and I tell you, I seldom heard it preached so well. He was telling us that evening of what it must mean to die without Christ. And there they venture into space. There are months and months of rigorous training. And the two things in which these men have to be trained are these. Number one, once they go up into space, there is nothing but utter darkness. And number two, up there in space, there's nothing but utter loneliness. Not another creature. My friend, that's what it means to perish. Utter darkness. And utter loneliness to all eternity. And except you repent to the Savior, ye shall all likewise perish. But not only repentance toward God, but faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. How delightful. He is the one who went to Calvary on your behalf. He is the one who paid such a price for your salvation, who suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, who died for our sins according to Scripture, who is now enthroned in heaven. And if you are to be saved, you must have personal dealings with him. You must come to Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him altogether, without qualification and without reserve. I was preaching in my hometown, I think it was last year, and there came to the meeting a little girl, age 13. And I could see that God was speaking to little Alma. At the end of one of the meetings, I said, "Well, Alma, you're not saved yet." "No," she said, "I'm not saved yet." I said, "You're thinking about it." "Yes," she said, "I'm thinking about it." "Well," said I, "Alma, we're praying for you." The next night, her mother told me that little Alma was home and had supper together. And after supper, Alma went up and prepared for bed. Then she came down, unknown to her mother. Her mother sat reading the evening paper. And when eventually her mother saw little Alma sitting there, she said, "Now, Alma, you'd better go to bed." She said, "Little Alma, Mummy, I can't go to bed until I'm saved." Said the little girl's mother, "Shall we send for Mr. Leckie?" Said Alma, "Mummy, you don't need. I know how to be saved." And her mother told me that little girl knelt down to see where she'd been sitting. And she prayed, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Build me, lost and helpless. Thou canst make me whole." I tell you, friend, when I saw her the next evening, I knew by her countenance the transaction had taken place. I want to ask you, friend, this evening, just this question. Are you converted? Are you saved? Are you a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? Now this man Enoch had a conversion. He was converted to God according to Acts chapter 5 at the age of 55. That we learn in verses 21 and 22. Converted to God at the age of 65. The amazing thing is this. But most people are converted when they're young. The fact of the matter is just this. The older a person grows, the more difficult it becomes for that person to be saved. One of the most tragic experiences I've had in my years of preaching happened in Liverpool, I think about 2 years ago, possibly only 18 months ago. A lady who once lived in Belfast, now lives over in the world. She's in her 70s, a retired school teacher. Attends all the meetings more regularly than many who are in fellowship. And she came to see me one afternoon in the home where I was living. I went to see her in her home the following day. Altogether, I must have spent about 3 hours with her. And she kept saying this to me, "Mr. Leckie, I know I need to be saved. I want to be saved. I know how to be saved. But when I come to take the step, my mind goes a blank." As far as I know, she's still without Christ. My dear friend, the older a person grows, the more difficult it becomes for that person to be saved. And I would say this evening,
is deep down in your heart with a desire to be saved, there's no time like the present. Enoch was converted to God at the age of 65. How did God speak to him? What means did God use to bring about this man's conversion? God gave to him a son. And it was upon the birth of this son, Enoch was converted to God and began to walk with God. And God speaks in many ways. I could spend quite some time drawing attention to different individuals that I've dealt with, and how that God in some strange way, by certain events in their life, spoke louder to the heart. Sometimes he entered the court. On this occasion he filled the court. But maybe you're sitting here tonight, and you're conscious of this, that there have been those events in your life when God has been speaking to you, and still you're not saved. Thank God here was a man who, when God spoke to him, he responded to the call of God and was converted. What was the message that God communicated to this man that was the means of his conversion? The message is conveyed in the name that Enoch gave to his son, the name of Methuselah. And the meaning of the name is, when he is gone, it shall come. What shall come? The judgment of the flood. I said God to this man, Enoch, I've given you this baby boy, but I want to tell you that when this child dies, the judgment's going to fall. The flood's going to come, and the world's going to perish. And Enoch's reaction was this: if God has been so kind as warned me that the judgment is coming, and that when this child dies, the flood's going to come, then it's high time that I was converted. And he was converted then and began to walk with God. Need I remind you, friend, that God has told you that he's going to judge the world? God commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And I'm deeply convinced of this, friend, and for him tonight, that the acceptable year of the Lord had almost run its course, and the day of vengeance of our God is about to break upon this ungodly world. The day of mercy soon is going to be shut, and God's going to become angry with this world. You're not saved, friend, it's time you were. Once more God warns you. But like Enoch, you might be converted. But like Enoch, you might be saved. This man enjoyed the experience of consecration. Twice over we read in Genesis chapter 5 that he walked with God. Verse 22 and verse 24 tells us he walked with God. You remember the Bible says, how can two walk together except that they agree? And that's an important principle. That makes it very clear to me that if you have not submitted to the truth of God's word, then obviously you cannot walk with God. And we all need to appreciate that it's not what I feel. It's not what I think that matters. It's what God says. And if you ever to enjoy the blessed experience of walking with God, then you'll have to come to terms with God. If you find yourself in this room tonight, and you're praying your good work, and your church membership, and you completely ignore the testimony of God's word that all has sinned, then you've never come to terms with God, and you can never walk with God. If you sit in this room tonight, and you continue to protest your baptism, and your confirmation, and ignore the statements of God's word that ye must be born again, and accept you to convert it, then obviously, there is no agreement between you and God, and you cannot walk with God. Our friends, face up to it tonight. Be honest with yourself, it will do you good. Possibly serve your eternal good and bless. You cannot walk with God in your terms. You can only walk with God in His terms. You're a sinner and you know it. You need to be saved and you know it. Until you acknowledge your sin and trust the Savior, friend, you can never, no, never walk with God. If you think that's plain speaking, friend, good enough. It's what's needed today. You must come to terms with God. And even a man who walked with God. And I believe, dear friend, that there's no happier experience for that than just to walk with God. Gabriel, he was there bidding and bargaining for his cattle. Gabriel was there enjoying his music. People came, the hours and days were passing, and he was absorbed with his invention, his brass, and his steel. Well, might this man Enoch have been the subject of the ridicule and the object of the reproach? But he was unflinching in his testimony as he walked with God. And what made him unflinching in his testimony? Number one, the reality of his conversion, knowing that the judgment of God was about to fall. And number two, the consciousness in his soul that he, as he walked with God, he was pleasing to God. Our friend, I speak to this evening. Is this not just what you desire? To enjoy the reality of conversion. Knowing that you're living in a world that's ripe for divine judgment. And to enjoy from day to day the companionship of God and the fact that God is finding some pleasure in you. So very briefly, we think of his teaching. We can't stay to speak very much about this. You tell us of this man that he was a priest, that he was a prophet. And he prophesied of a people who would identify themselves with Christianity, yet without fear. Of a people who were like clouds without water, which said the men, they would soar high, but that was just because they were empty. They were like trees without fruit, no evidence in their life of any work of God at all. My dear friend, if ever there's a need for preachers like Job, surely it's today. And it's time we learn that Christianity is not saying Christianity is doing. While Christianity involves repentance and faith in Christ, to say you've done that, friend, means nothing if there be no fear and if there be no fruit. You say, Dr. Friend, the same thing. Christianity is not saying Christianity is doing. And Enoch foretold the coming of the Lord with 10,000 of his to execute judgment and all such. Then finally, let's spend just a moment thinking of Enoch's translation. Genesis chapter 5 says, he was not, for God took him. Well, according to the divine commentary on this, in the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 11, you will read that he was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. Now, let us make just three statements with regard to this experience. Number one, he was translated. Number two, he did not see death. And number three, he was not found. Number one, he was translated. When was he translated? He was translated before the judgment of the flood. God took this man to heaven before the old world perished with the flood. And I've mentioned that we're living today in a world that's ripe for the judgment of God. The clouds overhead are full and ready to burst. But I tell you, friend, before the dust, there's going to be people taken home to heaven. Why did the Apostle Paul, as he writes to those Thessalonian Christians, you've turned to God from idols, you're serving and living the true God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven as you deliver us from the coming wrath. God's Son is coming. And when he comes, he's coming to deliver from the coming wrath, the coming judgment that will fall on the world, all those who know him as their personal Savior. And my friend, if the world is ripe for judgment, how soon must the coming of the Lord be? I'm amongst those who believe that very soon our Lord is going to come. I was speaking to an old gentleman in London last evening, 87 years of age, I don't know many other name, but my Uncle Tom. I said, well, Uncle Tom, how are you feeling?
Well, he says, I'm looking for the undertaker and not the undertaker.
Well, I said, I was very disappointed about Worm Tomb. And there is, together with many more, eyes of heavenward, as we're expecting at any moment the Lord to fulfill his promise and come again. I tell you, friend, the days in which we live, they're interesting days. They're momentous days. Days which indicate that we're living on the very threshold of the Lord's return. Why we think of the common market? What an indication. We think of Israel back in her own land and recognized as a state. We think of the ecumenical movement. We think even of the fact that the Pope had a voice in the United Nations. And many more things besides. Friend, these are momentous days. The Lord is coming. And I would say that if you were wise, had any regard for either that soul of yours, you would see to it you were conducted. You would see to it you were saved. But the thing that was he translated was told he did not see that. How about that? You would like to go to heaven without dying. And I reckon, friend, that this is going to be the blessed experience of many here tonight. I've seen of translated and never see death. There are those in the world who believe that the coming of the Lord simply means that the Lord comes for the Christian when the Christian dies. Well, that's just nonsense. And it certainly doesn't stand up to the test of God's word. By the apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There shall be people who are alive and remain of his church shall be caught up without dying to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord is for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O voice of the angel, O trumpet of God, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. O the blessedness of being translated to heaven and never seeing death. But I must pause by briefly referring to this. We're told in Genesis chapter 5 that he was not found, for God took him. Now that simply means that they did in connection with Enoch exactly the same as they did in connection with Elijah. When they were taken, they searched for them, and they weren't able to find them. They're gone. And such a thing is going to happen when the Lord comes again. A husband shall look for a wife and not find her. She's gone. The Lord has taken her. A wife shall look for a husband and not find him. He's gone. Parents shall look for children. Children to look for parents, brothers for sisters, and sisters for brothers. It's going to be a great divide. What a solemn thing to look for loved ones who belong to Christ. Loved ones whom you knew were saved. And not to find them, just to discover the God. My dear friend, be warned tonight. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. What keeps you from being saved? Surely you don't want to be found as you are when Jesus comes. And he's coming soon. Let us pray.